Good morning. I wonder if you've got a nativity scene somewhere near you now, maybe over on the mantelpiece or on a window ledge somewhere. Maybe it's in a tapestry or a cross stitch somewhere. Maybe you made it as a child. Maybe it's something that's been given to you recently. But I wonder if you look at all the different characters in that nativity scene, which do you think are the least likely to be there? If you're going to write the story of God coming into human history, walking onto the field of life as we know it, who would you expect to be welcoming him? Well, angels. Okay, you could probably tick those, put those quite close to the top of the list. You need a mother and father of some kind. So Mary, well, she's a marvelous character. So she's fairly likely. Joseph, well, he's a brilliant, excellent adopted dad. Pretty good. Maybe you would expect them to be wealthier. Maybe you'd expect them to live in a palace rather than to be here in the guest room. Down with the animals. Maybe the shepherds. Well, they're a little bit of an outside bet, aren't they? Strange people, poor people, probably not really the kind of people that you'd be welcoming to a king's birth. And then the magi, these strange and mysterious folk from the east. Last week we thought about Herod. Nobody's expecting him to turn up at the nativity. Maybe you should be. Maybe if the king of all the world were to come into the world, the kings should take notice and come and take off their crowns and give them to him. That's what you'd hope Herod would have done. But not this Herod, no. We heard his story last week. He's about as far as you could get from the nativity. And as soon as he finds out the location of where the baby is, he tries to destroy it in the most horrendous way possible. We'll think more about that story next week, although not online, I'm afraid. So if you're there in person on the 28th, we're going to look at the rest of Matthew chapter 2 and the flight to Egypt and what that means. But today we're going to look at these strange and mysterious men from the east, the Magi. Sometimes they're called the three kings. It doesn't say there were three. There are three gifts. It doesn't say they're kings at all. I'm not exactly sure where that tradition comes from. They're magi. They're astrologers. They're sages. They're the kinds of people who would have been pretty high up in governments, possibly over in the Middle East or in Persia. We don't know exactly where they came from, but perhaps if it was Babylonia, somewhere like that, the land that you hear about in the story of Daniel, these would be the kind of people who were advising the king, who would be interpreting dreams, who'd be reading the stars, who'd be, I don't know, cutting open chickens' livers and working out exactly what the future held because of the strange patterns of, I don't know, whatever you look for in chicken livers. But people did that in those days, and in many ways, maybe in different ways, do the same kind of thing today. Men who led others to try and understand the world in very strange and often quite spooky ways. These are the Magi, and they're actually not the kind of people you'd expect at the birth of the king of the people of Israel, the king of the Jews. So let's read Matthew 2 and see if you can have that in mind. They aren't cozy, nice kings with marvelous robes who come and they aren't really part of a cute nativity. They would be, if you were reading this as a first century Jewish person especially, you'd be thinking, what are they doing there? What on earth are they doing there? Maybe before we read, we could think, who would we least expect to turn up to church? Who would you least expect to be interested in the baby Jesus and what he means and the true meaning of Christmas and that kind of thing? I've asked that question a few times, I think, recently. But this is our aim, really, is why we keep asking it. Our aim as a church is to be a church for people who don't usually go to church. Not just a church that makes Christians comfortable, that tries to take something from all the different traditions and keep everyone happy. Of course, we try and do that because I like to keep people happy. I love to take the best from all sorts of different traditions. But our aim as a church isn't just to keep Christians happy. Our aim is to introduce people to Jesus, particularly people who would never think that they might be interested in Jesus, but who need to know him all the same, who need to know that he's the king of the world, who need to know that they should be worshipping him, that he should be the center of their whole lives. People need to know that God forgives sins, that there can be a washing in our hearts, in our lives, that shame can be done away with, that we can live with real honor and dignity as people made in God's image. People need to know the good news that's all wrapped up in this baby Jesus. But who are the least likely people to be darkening the door of the church? Least likely people to be searching up an online Sunday service? I wonder if you paint a picture of that kind of person in your mind. Well, those are the Magi. These are the last people you'd expect to be interested in the true God, the one God, the God who made the stars. They're much more interested in superstition, or they usually are anyway. Let's read Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." To worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, of course he was. If you walk into the king's throne room and say, "We're looking for the king who's just been born," well, the king who's sitting on the throne might have something to say about that. He was disturbed, and of course he was. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." He quotes the prophet Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So these men, strange men from the east, turn up well-educated, high in society, presumably pretty well-dressed, with maybe caravans full of gifts and beautiful things. Men who make a bit of a stir in Jerusalem, maybe just by walking in. And then they say something pretty earth-shattering. "A king has been born. We've seen his star rise in the east, and we've come to worship him." And that stirs up the king because he thinks he's the king. And it stirs up the people because they've been waiting. Some of them perhaps are loyal to Herod and they're wondering, well, who's this new king? Maybe others have been longing for David's true heir, to sit on the throne again. There seem to be, as you read through the gospel stories, people who've been really looking forward to that, really looking forward to it, praying for it, waiting for it, eager, longing for it, for a king to come who'd fix the world, who'd be the Messiah. And so it causes a real stir when they walk in and they go to Herod. Well, that's the natural place you would go to try and find a baby king, isn't it? To the palace, to the capital city. But that's not where they find the baby. They have to go to the priests and to the Bible scholars, to the senior pastors. That's who these kind of prophets and teachers of the law, priests and teachers of the law are. Herod, kind of ironically, asks them if they can tell him what the Bible says. He's not been taking the Bible very seriously. He's been killing people brutally and pretty much ignoring everything God has to say until this point, when it might do him some good. They tell him that the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem, which is a little town. Well, it was David's hometown, the King David. Now it's beginning to make sense. Right, yeah, that's where you're going to find a true king of the Jews. Not a kind of opportunist king like Herod, but a true king of the Jews in David's town. And so they march off, led by the star, this miraculous star. Well, okay, what was the star? Pause and think of that for a minute. There's various different theories on what the star might have been. Possibly Halley's Comet, but that was, if you do the dates, apparently a little bit too early for this. So earlier BC, Halley's Comet wasn't quite around at exactly the right time. So maybe it was in a year very close to the kind of year zero, as we mark it out, is a year where there were three conjunctions of the planets Jupiter and Saturn, apparently. So on three particular dates in that year, I think it's 3 or 7, maybe 3 BC, something like that. You could go and look it up. I should have written it down here. But Jupiter and Saturn cross. Well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, Jupiter is a royal planet, often interpreted in that way. And Saturn is a planet to do with the Sabbath or with the Jewish people sometimes in the understandings of people like this. And so when Jupiter and Saturn cross and make a really bright star in the sky with that conjunction, which happened 3 times in that year, maybe that's what they saw and thought, a king, a royal of the Jews, a king of the Jews has been born. We should go and see. But what was it that made them want to go and see? Well, we don't know. Maybe it was that these came from Babylonia, where Daniel, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, had been making prophecies, the great prophet, the real amazing stories in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, making prophecies about a king who would come, who would be God, come to earth to fix everything, to do justice, to sweep away the rulers of this world as they've set themselves against God, and to set up God's kingdom that would last forever, to be he'll be one that who rides on the clouds. Go and read Daniel's prophecies, Daniel 7 and onwards. And you'll see, maybe, if these were men from Babylonia who stood in the line of Daniel and his friends, who taught other people about God, who made these prophecies, not privately, but publicly, maybe they've been holding on to them. Maybe they've been doing some reading in Babylonian libraries and finding things out. Who knows? We don't know. It just says they're from the east, they see the star, and they come to worship a king. That's an interesting word to use, isn't it? It's the word you, well, sometimes in books you read about people saying to a king or to somebody really in a high position, they call them your worship or something like that. But it's more than that. It's more than just honoring or bowing down to a human ruler. They come to worship him. You see that at the end of the story when they find him. They're full of joy, which is a real contrast with how Herod feels about this birth. But they're full of joy when they see the star settle over this house. They find Mary, they find Jesus, who's maybe about 2 years old by this time, and they worship him. It says it again, and multiple people do that through Matthew's gospel. They find the king they've been looking for, and they realize he's not just a baby human king, not just a future ruler, not just the heir to the throne. He is the throne. He is the king. He is the one who has his hands on, well, not just the little people of Israel under the Romans, but they bow down, they give their best treasures to the one who, well, they seem to think he's a god. They give him treasures that you might give to a king, of course, but to a god. You would give to the temple your gold. You would go into a temple, burn frankincense in your prayers and offerings. You would take myrrh, and that's something very precious that's used often at funerals. And they give these things to a little baby. They worship him. I think Matthew wants us to see, God wants us to see, Jesus wants us to see that he is to be worshipped, not just thought highly of, not just respected, not just listened to as a great teacher, but he is somebody to be worshipped. And so that's our first point today. These wise men, they come to worship. We'll see them go in a second and we'll talk about that, but they've come to worship him. They follow the star, and it's a, well, okay, it might be, if you think about the star again, it might be the Saturn and the Jupiter thing, but the star also seems to move somehow and lead them to where Jesus and Mary are in this house. What's going on there? Well, seems really, to be honest, to be some kind of miraculous thing. You can do all the astronomy you want, and these guys were probably very into that. Not just astronomy and working out the mathematics and the patterns of the stars, but astrology, the language of the stars, the meanings, the what has this got to do with, how does this affect in a kind of magnetic pull way the life of humankind? Well, the answer is they don't. God is the one who, in a very real way, affects the lives and plans our days. But they think that the stars do that and somehow are led to the birth. So let's just pause for another minute and think about miracles. I wonder how you feel when you read these marvelous stories of a virgin birth. We know virgins don't usually get pregnant. Or a wandering star that leads people from the east. And we know that stars, well, shooting stars move, but no other kind of stars lead people around. So what's going on? Well, it's miraculous. Something is happening way out of the ordinary. And these people know it. Nobody's there going, oh, yeah, a virgin is conceived. Or, oh, yes, a wandering star, as if it's just a normal every other Tuesday. No, these are very strange things that happen. They are miracles. I wonder how you feel about that. Maybe you were okay with it. Maybe you really do believe that anything can happen. God can do what he wants. That dead people can be raised to life again. And that stars can be moved. That God can stop time and move the sun around. There's a strange story about that in the Old Testament. God can do what he wants because he's God. Maybe you'd have a problem with it. Maybe you do. Maybe you find that really difficult to read and take seriously. To read it and think this is just myth. And maybe there's some, I don't know, story within the story, story underneath the story that might have some kind of meaning, or, you know, like any other Lord of the Rings or Narnia or Harry Potter, or, you know, one of those. It's an interesting, nice myth to read to the children, but is it really real? Maybe you're skeptical about miracles. I guess that's fair enough. We probably don't see many miracles with our eyes. But does that mean they can never happen? Okay, maybe you're on the one hand skeptical about miracles. But on the other hand, have you ever thought or said, there's so much suffering in the world, why doesn't God just do something about it? Why doesn't he step into the world and do something? Well, okay, if you've ever said those things, if you're skeptical about miracles and also skeptical about whether there is a God, because surely he would have done something to stop the suffering in the world, to fix things by now, if he really was there, well, you can't say both things together. Because Matthew is saying God has stepped into the world in a very special way to do something about suffering, to do something about sin that's at the root of all suffering. This darkness where we do what Herod did. Sammy talked about this last week. Turning on God, pushing him away, putting ourselves in the center of the throne and being threatened by him, trying to get rid of him, pushing him into the darkness as far as we possibly can so that we can live on our own because we don't want people to tell us what to do. That's what sin is. And Jesus comes to do something about that, to root out that darkness, to wipe away tears, to wash away shame, to pull people from the shadows out into the light. God has done something. He stepped into the world. That's what Jesus is. Somebody who's come to do something. But if God did that, wouldn't you expect it to be miraculous? Wouldn't you expect it to be more than just any other Tuesday? Wouldn't you expect it to be something announced by even the creation itself, that God was coming into the world? You see, this is what Matthew spotted in the heavens, as in the stars. This is what the Magi see. It's what Matthew spotted in the prophecies of the Old Testament that he just keeps quoting, little fractions of, and even one or two words of them now and again. He just keeps saying, this is how God planned it. Look, I've seen it all over here. God is bringing all of creation, all of scripture, all of humanity from every corner together to announce he's doing something in the world. So don't be skeptical about miracles just because you've never seen one. If there really is a God, he could do anything. And if he has done something, then you should really expect it to be miraculous. So you can't have your cake and eat it. You either say there's no miracle, and so I'm not going to complain to God that he hasn't done something about the world because, well, it all just seems to work like clockwork. Miracles can't happen. Or you can have that one, or you can have, well, God hasn't done anything about it. But this seems to be saying that God has. I wonder if it's really true, if you would go and search it up, if you would go and look into it, if you would go and think about it a bit more. If you would do what these wise men do, even what Herod does. Well, what do the wise men do? They follow what they know. Astronomy is the thing that they know. So they follow that, and it takes them towards God. But what do they... Well, where do they get to? They get to Jerusalem. And what do they do when they get there? They try and find somebody who knows a bit more. And what is it that knows more? It's the Bible. It's the people who know the scriptures. They know. And so they will tell the wise men, Bethlehem. But they don't find the baby until they go. They don't find all that they're looking for until they meet him. So can you see, this is the way that we often go. This is the path that God often leads us. He'll take something in our lives that will wake us up, make us aware of him, make us think about him a bit more. It might be suffering. It might be a new baby being born. And you think, wow, that is a miracle. It might be everything falls apart or everything goes, imagine, is put together and you call out in prayer and God answers it. Or you call out in prayer and this different strange thing happens. Or you meet somebody or it's some strange coincidences. God often uses something in our lives to pull us, to tug us, to kind of draw us towards him. And he'll often draw us to the Bible. And when we get to the Bible or people who know the Bible and can explain it a little bit to us, he'll lead us. That, you see, the Bible is at the end of the journey. He'll lead us to Jesus. So I wonder if you might embark on that journey. I wonder if you are listening to this because you felt a bit of a tug. Something's happened in your life. You've seen a star has popped into your vision somehow, metaphorically or maybe in reality. I wonder if that might be God tugging you towards him. Well, you should go find a Bible. Come grab one at church or send me a message. I'll send you one in the post. I'd love to sit down and read it with you. You've probably got a Christian friend or a spouse or somebody that you know who knows a bit about God. Ask them about him. Ask them to open the Bible with you. And then after that, through that, let's pray that you'd meet Jesus. He's not a little baby in a manger anymore. He's the king of the whole universe. He's the one who moves the stars. that's who it was who was lying in the manger there. That's why they fall down and worship. With the little that they know, they've gone. They followed it, followed their noses, found Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, found a Bible. From a Bible, found the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the one who can wash away sin, the one who can pack away shame once and for all, the one who can give you your life back as you've always known it should be. That's who Jesus is, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who forgives, the one who brings us home to God. That's what they do. They come and worship him. And we're running out of time. But what's the second thing they do? Well, after they worshipped him with their gifts, they've followed and by whatever means found their way to Jesus. That's what we've got to do. Find your way to Jesus and give him everything you have. And then what do they do? Well, it changes their way. Just a little line that caught my attention this week. Having been warned, verse 12, been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route or another way. Jesus talks about that just a few chapters later in chapter 7. He says his is a narrow way. He says, if you want to follow my way, you need to pick up your cross and follow. Walk after me. See, walking after Jesus, following him, meeting him will change you completely. So these wise men, well, they're wise in a way to begin with. They're good at maths and they can work out how the stars move. That's pretty clever. But they also, they leave much wiser than they arrived because they leave knowing Jesus. And Jesus is, it says in Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And so these wise men, when they go home another route, I mean, it literally means that they don't go back to Jerusalem to tell Herod where the baby is. They've been warned about that, but they go another way. And I just wonder if Matthew is making a little play on words there when this comes up later on, that Jesus calls people in the Sermon on the Mount, just over the page in your Bible, to live a very different way, to follow a very different way of thinking, of being, of believing, of living. Jesus calls us to obey him fully, completely, to walk with him. The very last words of Matthew's gospel are all about this, about him being the king above all kings, who changes everything, who's with us always. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, after beating death, goes up to a mountain, calls his disciples, and then he comes to them and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Did you see all the alls there? All authority is given to Jesus. He's the king of everything, who calls us to obey all that he's commanded. If you meet Jesus, you should expect your life to be very different afterwards. You can't just add him into your life like a little bit of cream on the top of a hot chocolate, or, I don't know, cinnamon on the top of a mince pie. Jesus is the one who changes everything. All of our lives are given to him in obedience. And who can come? All nations, all people, the Magi, these strange people who in the Bible are always the baddies, except in this story. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 13, back in the stories of Moses, loads and loads and loads of stuff in the law about people who are sorcerers, people who are into weird, I don't know, telling the future practices, people who are calling up the dead, people who are reading the stars, people who are into all that kind of strange New Agey stuff. They're always the baddies. They're always the least likely people to be anywhere near God. And then what happens here? Here they are. The people who are reading tarot cards, who are messing around with crystals, who are trying to tell the future, who are trying to send you messages from your dead relatives, the kind of stuff that people get really intrigued by, but will also send a shiver down your spine, will get you into real darkness and danger. Be aware, be wary of those things. But even if you have been involved in those things, you're welcome. I remember reading a quote somewhere. I wish I'd read it, written it down somewhere. I think it's in Tim Keller. He says, even if you've been on the payroll of hell itself, you're welcome. You're welcome at Jesus' table. He'll rescue you. He'll buy you back, even from there. So whatever you've been involved with, whatever skeletons you have in your closet, whoever you have been, if you come to Jesus and lay everything at his feet, you've got to come to Jesus whatever way you can. Lay everything at his feet and it will change you. You will go home another way. So they come. They come to worship the baby. Have you done that? Have you come to realize who Jesus really is? And then when they come, they go. They go to all nations to teach and live the way of the one who has all authority, knowing that he will. There's one more all at the end of those verses. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. You will never, never regret taking the journey that the wise men took to come and meet him. I wonder if you'll be a wise man, a wise woman this Christmas. I wonder if you'll spend some time following your nose, following that tug of God to the Bible and through the Bible to meet Jesus for yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for coming to us, coming close. Thank you that you don't wait for us to come to you, but that you give us. Lord, for these men, it was stars. For others, it was scriptures. And for others, it was suffering. For others, it was, who knows, Lord, you have used so many different ways to draw us and tug us towards you. Lord, we thank you for the Bible that gives us really clear guidance, that shows us the one born in Bethlehem is the King of the world. Lord, we ask that you'd help us not just to know about that Jesus, not to be satisfied with facts, but to follow the light, to meet you for ourselves. Lord, would you come to us today, this moment? Do you come to us every day that we might dwell with you and be changed for your name's sake and for the good of the world? Amen.